Well, can I just acknowledge what I know some of you are thinking right now? Some of you are like, man, if he preaches as long as JD did last weekend, we're not getting out of here till like 2 o'clock, all right? We're going to get out on time today. But y'all ready to go? Listen, this is only going to Briar Creek today. Are y'all ready to go? All right. I want to invite you to open up your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 8. We are going to take a brief hiatus from the book of Romans and pick back up in that next weekend. But this morning, we are going to consider an incredible passage of scripture that really challenges us as we think about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, here at the Summit Church, when we talk about what our mission is as a church, we say it like this: following the Holy Spirit, we want to create a movement of disciple-making disciples in RDU and around the world. We're praying for God to move in profound ways as we strive to fulfill the Great Commission. And what I want us to consider this morning and this weekend is what it really looks like, what it really means to follow Jesus as his disciples. And so as we come to Mark chapter 8, you're going to see the beginning of what is known as one of the great discipleship discourse. Because starting here in Mark 8, going through the end of Mark chapter 10, we find on three different occasions that Jesus really begins to unpack what it means for him to be the Messiah, for him to unpack that he is going to suffer and die, and he helps his disciples understand really what it means to follow him. And so this morning, I want us to consider the first of those occasions in this great discipleship discourse, and I want us to think about one thing. There's one main idea that I want you to hear this morning, and that is this: following Jesus, Summit family, demands your life, but he is worth it. Following Jesus demands your life, but he is worth it. Look with me at what the scripture says in Mark 8, in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning, seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me as we ask the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts this morning? God, we love you. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege of gathering together as your people. God, to lift up our voices, to be reminded of the sacrifice that you have made for us through song, to think about your faithfulness, to acknowledge that there is no other name like the name of Jesus. And so, Father, that's our heart's declaration. We proclaim that this morning. But, Father, now as we come to your word, I pray that we would see that if that is true, if all the things that we have just sung about are true, Lord, that it demands our lives. Lord, it demands everything. And so, Father, I pray this morning as we unpack this truth, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would have freedom to move about our hearts, Lord, and to reveal to us ways, Father, that perhaps we're not laying down our lives and following after you. God, show us if there are ways that we're treating you just as a means to our own end. God, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I'd ask that you get me out of the way. Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people. Lord, I'd ask that the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, God, would be acceptable in your sight. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me share with you. I've shared this with you before. It's always a little dangerous when you just jump into a passage of scripture and you don't have a context of what's going on right before it. So let me just give you a little bit of context. Up until this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has been teaching, he's been performing miracles, and he is proving himself to be the King of Kings. He's proving himself to be the Messiah. But as we're going to see this morning, the disciples have yet to fully grasp what that means. And so here in chapter 8, right before this, Jesus has just performed a miracle with a blind beggar. And he's just given this blind man physical sight. And now what he's getting ready to do to his disciples is he's going to begin to give them spiritual sight. And he does so by asking him what might be the most important question any of us can ask. And that is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And if I could, just say to you, for those of you who are here this morning who aren't Christians and you're skeptical, you likely wouldn't be here, I don't think, if you weren't on some level asking some questions about religion or spirituality or the Bible, among other things. And so first things first, I want to affirm you in that and share with you that we're committed to helping you answer those questions. And even at the end of the service, we love nothing more than just to talk with you about that. But if I can encourage you with one thing this morning, it would be to do this. To start with this question, who do you say that Jesus is? Because everything else hinges on how you answer that question. Because if Jesus is who he says he is, if he really was crucified and buried and resurrected, that's a game changer, right? That changes everything. And so start with that question. And we see Jesus doing that with his disciples. So jump back up with me for just a second to verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, well, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. So Jesus first asked his disciples what other people think about him. And though through their responses, we're kind of clued in to how people who interacted with Jesus in his day were thinking about him, how they were responding to him. Some, like Herod, thought, well, maybe this is just a reincarnation of John the Baptist. Others said, this is Elijah. Others said, maybe it's just a prophet from of old. Now, what's interesting to me about that is that all these answers reveal that Jesus was looked upon in a really positive light. That the people who interacted with him mostly thought of him positively as they thought would have thought of those others positively. And that seems similar to me to how people view Jesus today, right? People interact with Jesus and they have some positive thoughts about Jesus. They're like, man, Jesus is a really good teacher, or Jesus has morals that we should emulate as a people. And I want to say to us this morning, however, is that while it's true that Jesus is a great teacher and his morality worth emulating, to limit him to the status of a good teacher or a moral leader is ultimately to misrepresent him. People who do this, as one scholar said, they applaud him, they applaud Jesus, say, man, that's a good thing, while ultimately denying who he really is. And that's why Jesus is like, I'm going to press into that, and I'm going to ask the disciples even further. And he says, well, then, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Now, the word Christ here, it is full of meaning. It means the anointed one. And so I want you to hear everything that is wrapped up in this statement, because Peter responds to Jesus, and he's like, Jesus, you're not John the Baptist. And you're not Elijah, and you're not some prophet of old. You're not a great teacher, and you're just not someone whose morals we should emulate. You are the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the King of Kings. You are the one who makes all things right. And Jesus is like, he affirms it and says, Peter, you're exactly right. But let me tell you what that really means. And what Jesus says next to his disciples in verse 31 shakes them to their very core of who they are. Look with me at what the scripture says. And he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. Jesus begins to teach his disciples that he is, in fact, the Messiah. He is the one who is going to make everything new, but he's not going to do it in the way that they think. He's going to bring about it in an entirely different way. Now, whenever we read a gospel account, whenever we read a narrative, it's really important that when you're reading it, you really try to put yourself into the position of those who are hearing the words directly out of Jesus's mouth, to really put yourself in Peter's shoes or the other disciples' shoes, to think about how would they have received what Jesus said to them. Because we have to remember, right, that when we think about it from Peter's vantage point and the other disciples' vantage point, they had been taught from their childhood that the Messiah was going to come. But when the Messiah came, he was going to come as a powerful warrior, a powerful ruler who would establish Israel's dominance in the world. And so what Jesus says is like, listen, man, I am going to pull back the curtain and I am going to show you and tell you that the Messiah, who you think is going to come in power, must suffer, must be rejected and killed, and on the third day rise again. Now, I want to stop right here, and I want to ask a very important question. We know, as we have studied all through the book of Romans, right, that the Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned, right? And that's abundantly clear. We are all under God's good and just judgment. But this raises a really important question for us. Why must Jesus suffer in order to forgive man's sin and ultimately make all things new? Because Jesus here isn't just saying, listen, I'm going to go and die. He's not just predicting the future when he talks about the fact that he's going to suffer. He's teaching them, it's not just that I'm going to suffer. He's saying, I must suffer. You should underline that, highlight that, circle that in your Bible because it's huge. I must suffer. And it raises an important theological question for us. It's like, well, why does Jesus have to suffer? I mean, isn't he God? Can't he just absolve men from their sin and just forgive everyone? Why does he have to suffer like this? And the answer to that question is this: because true forgiveness always involves costly suffering. True forgiveness always involves costly suffering. So here's how I want to make this point. Think about it just in an earthly sense or in a human sense. Think about if you owe me money and I choose to forgive that debt that you owe me, right? I incur the suffering in that, right? I don't get the money back that you owe me, right? So who suffers in this equation? I do. So for me to forgive you of your financial debt, I have to suffer in return. So we can think about it like on an economic level, right? But take it a little bit deeper. Take it a little bit further and think about the cost you really have to bear when someone does a real and commits a real evil against you. Someone abandons you. They betray you. They slander you. Or they abuse you. Think about what it feels like to forgive them in that sense. Because when those things happen against you, when those wicked things happen against you, you've got one of two choices to make in that. You can either seek vengeance and lash out at them, right? You can go about your life living in such a way that you desire for that person to experience the same kind of pain, the same kind of difficulty, the same kind of hurt, the same kind of emotional baggage that you feel because of their sin against you. You can go through life pursuing that and wanting them to experience the same thing that they've caused you to experience. And let me stop right here and say one thing, one distinction. There is a difference between vengeance and justice, right? God has the final authority to avenge and repay all wrongs. We don't. We do have the opportunity and the responsibility at times to pursue civil justice while we're here on earth. And we can do that and we can hope for that while we wait for the perfect justice from the Lord, right? So I'm not talking about not pursuing justice when those evils have been done against you. I am talking about vengeance. And we have the choice. We can either be vengeful against them or we can forgive them, right? And to forgive them and to not seek vengeance against them means that we will incur in ourselves some level of suffering because we bear in ourselves the cost of the wrong towards us. I love how Tim Keller said it. Listen to this. He says, however, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It's a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness and reputation and opportunity, but now you forgo the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You're absorbing the debt. You're taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out on the other person. And that hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. And so when you don't lash out and you choose to forgive, you incur in yourself the cost of this. I saw this beautifully put on display this past summer. I had the opportunity to go to Poland and work with some missionaries over there who are serving in some of the world's hardest places. And while there, we had the opportunity, we had one day off, and so we decided with some of them to go to, we weren't far from Auschwitz and Birkenau concentration camps. And so we went and spent an afternoon there, and it's been hard for me to express even in words kind of everything you feel when you walk into a place like that. Well, as we're there, we get back and we find out that staying at our hotel is a lady by the name of Eva Kaur, who had a twin sister, and she and her twin sister were at the Auschwitz concentration camps in 1944. And she and her twin sister suffered and were victims at the hands of a doctor by the name of Dr. Mengele, who is known as the Angel of Death. And what Dr. Mengele did is he performed all sorts of inhumane experiments on Jewish twins in order to figure out how to grow the Aryan race quicker. So if he could understand all of this, then he could figure out how to promote the Aryan race so the Aryan race could have dominance in the world. And so he did all sorts of horrific and inhumane things against twins, and she and her sister were victims of that. And she would come back to Poland, she would do tours, and she would go and walk people through where she and her sister were and talk about everything there, the atrocities that were done there. Well, in the early 1990s, leading up to the 50th year of anniversary of the liberation of the camps by the Soviets, she had the opportunity to engage with one of the doctors who was still living, a doctor by the name of Dr. Munch, who was a Nazi doctor at Auschwitz, and she had the opportunity to engage with him. Now, Dr. Munch's total responsibility was to do one thing. Every day when they would bring the Jews into the gas chambers, his responsibility was to look through a small piece of glass into the gas chambers. And he would watch as the gas pellets would be dropped in from above, and he would watch as the Jewish men and women and children would die. And so his whole role was to sit there and watch to ensure that the gas was working and that everyone was dead. And once there was no more movement in the gas chamber, he would sign one death certificate for everybody who had just died. And here this woman is, sitting across from the man who signed the death certificates of her mother and father and two older sisters, and she chose in that moment to forgive him, to forgive him. And so in doing so, can't you see how she bears in herself the suffering by not seeking vengeance upon him? Now, here's what I want you to think about. If we experience this type of suffering in our earthly relationships when we choose to forgive, how much infinitely greater must the suffering of Christ be to forgive and bear our sin? To truly forgive us meant that he must suffer, bearing in himself our debt. You see, there is no other way. And I want us to make sure we hear this very clearly. There is one major difference between our forgiving others and God forgiving sinners. His ways are not like our ways. God is the ultimate and infinite authority in all the universe. We are finite. So when wronging a finite person deserves a finite judgment and punishment, but wronging God, who is infinite in worth and holiness, it is cosmic treason that we are committing against him. So in order for God to forgive us and remain just at the same time, he must punish someone. And on the cross, his own son bore the wrath of God in our place. And Summit family, that ought to drive us to worship him. It ought to drive us to adore him and to praise him. I love how Pastor JD has said this. There was a price to pay for our sin, and Jesus paid it. He was humiliated in our place, accused in our place, condemned in our place, defiled in our place, beaten, abandoned, and killed in our place. Jesus in our place. Summit family, this is why he had to die. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a savior. Why must Jesus die? Because true forgiveness always involves costly suffering. But as you can see, this just didn't sit well with his disciples, right? Look with me at verse 32. And he said this plainly. I love that. He's like, man, I'm saying it directly. I'm not mincing any words. He said it directly. And Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke him. And so when Peter hears this, he takes Jesus, he pulls him inside and says, listen, enough is enough, Jesus. This cannot be the truth. And he rebukes Jesus. And you have to know and understand, the word rebuke here, it is the strongest possible term you can think of when it comes to confronting someone. It's the same word that Jesus would use when he would rebuke the demons and he would call out the demons from demon-possessed people. Right? This is the emotion that Peter has in this. This is what he is feeling here. Peter, in every way, is disapproving of what Jesus is saying. He just can't understand that salvation is going to come through suffering. And Jesus, man, he's not going to have any of it. And so the scripture says that he turns and seeing his disciples. This is really important because his disciples were thinking the same thing Peter was. And he was wanting to make real sure that his disciples were hearing the same thing he was getting ready to say to Peter. And he rebukes Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, I don't know. I've never been with Jesus, but I'm thinking if Jesus calls you Satan, man, you're having a pretty bad day, right? I can imagine Peter sitting down with Mark at some point in the future being like, hey, Mark, you remember that time? Let me tell you about the time, man, Jesus called me Satan. That was awesome. You got to write that down. Put that in the Bible. Put that in the letter so people can read it for all of history, right? Peter rebukes him, or Jesus rebukes him, and he calls him Satan. Why? Because Peter's doing the same thing that Satan tried to do to him in the wilderness. Because Satan was trying to say to Jesus, you can have the crown without the cross. And Jesus is saying, no, there is no crown without a cross. There's no crown without a cross. The Messiah, the suffering servant, the conquering king must come and die. He must come and die. And even further, as the Messiah paints this beautiful picture of what he is ultimately going to do for us, even further, he now turns it back on their disciples and he says, and I want you to know, Peter and my disciples, that following me demands your life. It demands you too take up your cross. And you follow me. Look at with me at what he says in verse 34. He's been talking just to his disciples, and now he calls the crowd together with them because he wants them all to hear. He wants them all to fully understand the cost of discipleship. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is saying, listen, to his disciples, and he's saying to the Summit Church, following Jesus is costly. And I would propose to you that if it's not costly to you, you have to ask yourself, am I really following Jesus? Following Jesus is costly. It demands your life. And that means two things at a minimum. Two things. One, following Jesus means a life of self-denial. It means a life of self-denial. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now, let me be clear. Jesus is not talking about denying yourself in the sense of learning to go without something or even learning to go without multiple things. He's not talking about asceticism where you remove yourself from culture and you just, you know, remove yourself from any worldly pleasure. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about something much greater. Something much larger than that. He's saying to deny oneself is to no longer live for self, which is what we're naturally hardwired to do. We're all naturally hardwired with ourselves at the center of the universe. We serve ourselves. We live for ourselves. We focus on ourselves. We, apart from Christ, will turn inward and look to ourselves as the center of all things. I love how Paul David Tripp said it. He said this, as a sinner, my whole life is inward focused. It's all about me. As a sinner, I push myself to the center of my world. As a sinner, I worship my own glory. As a sinner, I want to set my own rules. As a sinner, I reduce the world down to what I want and what I feel and what I think I need. And so Jesus is saying here, listen, to deny yourself means that you no longer live as if you are the center of it all. It's to come to the place where you're praying like Jesus, God, it's not my will that I want done, but it's your will. And it's thinking about how in every facet of my life that I want to deny myself in order that the will of God might be done in and through me. Think with me for just a second about how that would play out in all of life. If we said, God, I want your will for my marriage, so let me deny myself and serve my spouse even when they don't deserve it. Lord, let me love my spouse like you love me. Let me forgive my spouse as I've been forgiven by you. Let me serve my spouse as you have shown us what it means to lay down your life for those you love. God, I want your will for my marriage. God, I want your will for my singleness. So let me deny myself, God, and let me trust you with my future, believing that you love me and that you care for me. God, I want your will for my work. So let me deny myself in order to seek the flourishing of others in the most strategic way possible. And if I could be so bold as to say to you, that may mean that you're going to have to make some really hard decisions about your work and your career. It may mean that for some of you, you don't take that promotion. You don't take more money because you know that that is just going to require you to spend less time with your wife and less time with your children, and you aren't going to be able to fulfill the responsibilities that you have as a husband and as a father and as a member of the body of Christ. So it's like, God, it's not my will. The world would say, of course you should do that. But Lord, it's not my will. It's your will that I want done in my work. God, I want your will for my kids. So let me deny myself and model for them what it looks like to follow Jesus. Let them see in me a dad who loves the word of God, who is sacrificing for them so that they could set their hope in God and fully engage in the mission of God. God, I want your will for my money. So let me deny myself and use my resources for the advancing of your kingdom. And yes, that may mean a life of sacrifice, not buying that new house or that new car. It may mean not taking that vacation or not living with a standard that is increased every time you get a pay increase. It's like, God, I want to sacrifice for you for the advancing of your kingdom. God, I want your will for my sexuality. So let me deny myself in order to pursue holiness and be conformed into your image because I know that you love me because you've proven that on a cross. Therefore, I can trust you with my sexuality even when my desires are contrary to what I see to be true in the word of God. So let me trust you with that. Jesus is saying, listen, to follow me is to not have you be at the center of life. It's not to be self-centered, it's to be focused on Jesus, wanting what he wants and desires for us. Following Jesus means self-denial, but it also means, secondly, a life of sacrifice. So Jesus said that in addition to self-denial, there must be sacrifice. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, we know that in our Western context, we typically don't think of a cross as much more than a decoration or a symbol, perhaps loosely tied to Christ or loosely tied to Christianity. But in Jesus's day, the cross symbolized, as you know, the most horrific and barbaric form of punishment and persecution that could be handed down to any person. And so Jesus is saying, listen, to follow me means to lay down your life. It means to be willing to sacrifice everything. It means to be willing to sacrifice everything, even your life, for me and for others. I told you I was in Poland, and during one of the afternoon sessions there, we had the chance to sit and listen to four couples who had been serving in some of these really tough places, all of them for more than 20 to 25 years. And over the course of about an hour and a half, they shared stories just about God's faithfulness, all that God had done, all that they had seen God do in and through their lives. They talked about some of the things that were really hard for them, things that were really tough physically and emotionally and with their children. But they talked about how faithful God was in the midst of that. I listened to them tell stories about the pain they experienced when they lost one of their children while serving overseas. Listen to them talk about things like going without indoor plumbing and not having electricity and air conditioning in places in the summer where the heat's well over 110 degrees. I heard them talk about how hard it was to send their kids off to international schools and high school 3 or 4 hours away to ensure that they got a good education, and then ultimately sending their children off to college in the United States knowing that they wouldn't see their kids for at least a year, and sometimes it was more than that. So maybe once over every 2 or 3 year period, they'd even get to spend time with their children. I listened to them talk about persecution, talk about lockdowns, talk about sicknesses that they experienced, but also listening to them talk about how God was faithful in the midst of that. And I sat there and I was just like in awe. I'm like, God, what incredible faithfulness to you. And often when we talk about missionaries and we talk about people who have just left everything behind and they're serving overseas, we use language like, man, these are our heroes. These are our heroes. We look at them and they're heroic in what they're doing. But what's fascinating to me is that every missionary I've ever talked to is like, I don't like being called a hero. And why is that? Because being called a hero implies that their willingness to suffer is different than what we are all called to do. We're all called to suffer. We're all called to be willing to lay down our lives for the advancing of the kingdom. It's all our responsibility to say, God, I'm willing to go where you call me to go and do whatever it is you're calling me to do. I know that God is not calling all of us to go live in hard places. He is calling some of us to do that. But he is calling every one of his disciples to say, lay down your life for me. Whatever it takes to follow me, be willing to sacrifice even your life for me. Because this is what we're all called to do. Jesus is saying, this is what it looks like to follow me. A life of self-denial and a life of sacrifice. Now, Summit family, I want to be clear. Following Jesus does demand your life. It's costly, but it is worth it. It is so worth it. So I want to close by sharing with you two reasons why it is worth it that we see from verses 35 through 38. Two reasons why laying down your life is supremely worth it. Number one, it's only when you lay down your life that you will find your life, right? It's only when you lay down your life that you find your life. How do I want to say this? We can't buy the lie to think that somehow we're missing out on something if we say no to the things of the world in order to pursue God, because the opposite is actually true. It's in pursuing God that you actually find your life. It's actually find it. And here's why, because the scripture says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospels will save it. What does this really mean? The Greek word for life here is the word psyche, and it means your identity, right? It means your personality. It means who you are. And so summarized, Jesus is saying, if you build your identity on the things of this world, you're ultimately going to lose yourself. You're ultimately going to lose yourself. But all of us, hear me, all of us seek to build our identity on something. Again, that's what we're hardwired to do. If we're not setting our affections upon Jesus, we will set our affections on something else. We will worship something else. We will worship whatever person, whatever thing, whatever it is that is out there that we believe if I have that, then life will be worth living. And we buy that lie, and Christians do that too. Right? That's not just non-Christians, that's Christians. I can look back in my own life and see seasons where I've put my affections on the things of this world, whether I could be a great athlete in college or whether it was to find that marriage or to get the job or to get the approval of people in my job. And I thought, man, if I could have those things, life would be worth living. But what Jesus is saying here is if you put your affections there, you're actually gonna lose yourself. You're gonna lose your identity. Why? Because the moment those things out there begin to be threatened in your life, you begin to lose your sense of self, right? Your marriage begins to crumble, you lose your sense of self. Your kids begin to rebel, you begin to lose a little bit of yourself. Your money isn't there, and you begin to be shaken at the core of who you are. And so if you build your identity on those things, the moment those things are threatened, you begin to lose the sense of who you are. Your identity is shaken to the core. And that's why Jesus is saying, if you look to the things of the world, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose yourself in that. But then I want you to notice what he says. Imagine, if you will, that everything turns out just the way you want it to be in this life. Man, you find that perfect marriage, you have that perfect spouse, you have great friends, the money's great, you find a job that you love, that's satisfying, your kids are great, they're thriving, and all those things. The reality of it is, there's coming a day, even if all that goes really well in your life, that we're gonna die. And all those things are gonna be stripped away from us. And notice what Jesus says. What does it profit a man even if he were to gain all of this and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying, listen, whatever you gained would not be worth losing your soul for all of eternity. It's not worth it. And so Jesus is saying, listen, lose that old identity and that old self and focus on me and the gospel where you see the length to which God has gone to save you. Press into the gospel that reminds you, you are fully known and you are fully loved by God. That's why C.S. Lewis would say, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. But if you look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you'll find him. And with him, everything else will be thrown in. Oh, Summit family, following Jesus demands your life, but he is worth it. He is worth it because in laying down your life, you actually find the life that you want and you hunger for. Because it's only can be found in him. It's the only thing that can be found. He's never going to be shaken. He's never going to be shaken. He's never going to leave you, forsake you, disappoint you. He is a rock. He is the foundation. He is your hope. And so if your identity is built upon him, it will never crumble. It will never crumble, and he will satisfy you in ways that the world never could. It's worth it. But there's a second reason why it's worth it, and that is because the hope of an eternity with Jesus. Notice what he says lastly in verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Do you get what he's saying? It's very clear. He's saying, if we're ashamed of Christ, and like, he's not talking about, just real quickly, he's not talking about like being ashamed of him or like being really difficult when you're sharing your faith and you get that feeling and sometimes you know, man, there was an opportunity there and you didn't take advantage of it because you were nervous or you were fearful and those types of things. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a posture of your heart towards God, that you're embarrassed to be with God. You're embarrassed to identify your life with God. If we are ashamed of Christ, then upon his return, he will be ashamed of us. He will give us over to what we desire most, which is ourselves. And the holy God, he is right to judge us in that. But if that is true, if that verse is true, the opposite of it must also be true. For this to be the case, the opposite must be true. If we are not ashamed of him, meaning that we love being with him, that we love identifying with him, we love the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we love the fact that we get to engage in the mission of God and we unite our lives with him. If we deny ourselves in this life and we take up our crosses and follow him, then we know that his death becomes our death. And Summit family, his resurrection becomes our resurrection. Because there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return. There's coming a day when he's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be no more pain. There's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more sickness and no more need to forgive. There's coming a day when Jesus is going to lay out a new banquet table and we're going to feast at that table. And he is going to be our God and we are going to be his people. And all things will be as they should be. And everything that we look at now in life that we love, when we experience beauty and art and wonderful things of this world, all of them are but glimpses of what is to come. That's why when we look to eternity and know that that is our promise, that is what is true for us. That's why we can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's why we can say with Paul that this light momentary affliction that we experience in this life now cannot compare to the glories of those who await him at his return in the establishment of his new kingdom. Following Jesus is worth it because this life is but a breath and all of eternity remains. So Summit family, let's come all the way back to that first question. Who do you say that I am? Let me tell you who he is. He's the suffering servant who would suffer on a cross in order to satisfy the wrath of God for you and for me, in order that we might be forgiven. He is the conquering king who is coming to establish a new heaven and a new earth and is going to reign forever. And so as his disciples, let us search our hearts and let us do everything through the power of the Spirit to lay down our lives, to live lives of sacrifice, live lives of self-denial in order that we might be a part of advancing his kingdom because he is worth it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, we love you. Lord, this is a hard word to hear. It's a hard word to preach, Lord. But it's true. And we don't want to shrink back from it, God. It is true. To follow you. To follow you means to set our affections upon you. To let your desires become our desires. And we deny ourselves and we lay down our lives because you are better than even our life. You are better. So God, I pray that you would root out any ways in us, God, that we're not doing that. And let us set our affection, our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. You are better. So Lord, let us consider well the cost of following you and let us lay down our lives for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you now that you stand with us, and as you stand, I'm going to invite our prayer teams to come down here. And we'd love nothing more than to have the opportunity just to pray with you, to share with you, to encourage you. Maybe there's something difficult that you're walking through and you're like, man, I need greater faith to deny myself in this area. Let us pray with you in that. Maybe you're here and you're asking questions and you're skeptical about, well, I'm still not sure I fully understand who Jesus is. Let us talk with you about that. Let us pray with you about that. That's our great joy in order to do so. But as I prepare to send you, let me pray or speak this blessing, this benediction over you found from Jude 24 that says this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, Summit Church, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. Summit Church, you are sent.